We've been working our way through 1 Peter, and we come up to this passage, and it mentions the word servants. And so we might immediately think, well, that doesn't apply to us. It doesn't apply to me. But in chapter 3, the word says that it applies to us. And the word for servants here is actually closer to our immediate day than we might realize. It's talking about an employer-employee relationship of sorts. It's about domestic servants, and we'll get to that in a second. But the motive and the interaction of servants and their masters is what is in view here, and it's governed by the shepherd. It's governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's important for us as a context that we are looking at as we consider these words. We're looking at verse 18, where it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." So a little history. The word applies to domestic servants, servants who actually grew up in a family, and they were servants. Now, we know about the Civil Rights Amendment in our country. We know about the Civil War. We know about the history of slavery in this country. We've heard a lot about that. But this was a very different time in history. The situation was different in the ancient world. There were, by some estimates, 60 million servants in the Roman Empire at the time of Peter's letter. And these slaves or servants that Peter was addressing, and the servant language that is being used to address us, is speaking of people that were formerly prisoners of war, or their children, sometimes extending back generations. And they'd grown up in a place where they served. They were growing up in places where they were part of the economic system. This is how the ancient world worked. Slavery was so universal in Peter's day that there were different classes of people. People that were in the lower socioeconomic classes were the largest in Roman society. So if you were born to parents of a servant class, you were likewise a servant, unless and until you were liberated. Now, these servants, these domestic servants, were treated better than those who were free in some respects. Some of us have been around Philadelphia, and we've seen some of the large buildings, especially in some of the outskirts of Philadelphia, that used to be servants' quarters. In places around here, these are places where you could host people, huge places. But again, it's part of the economic system. This is part of a fallen world. This is how the world is operating. And the Word of God is causing us to understand how the kingdom of God is impacting a fallen world and the relationship between servants, domestic servants, and their masters. And this is viewed as a template for us to see our relationship with other authority figures, like employers in our own life. Look at what freedom is given here. Now it says, it's a kind of freedom that might be surprising. So you have to look carefully at this verse. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." The kind of freedom that the Word of God is talking about here is being able to relate to different types of masters. Not only to the good ones, but also to the harsh ones. That's a different type of freedom. It's a freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, it's easier if your master or your employer tells you the expectations, tells you exactly what is supposed to happen, and doesn't change the game on you. That's easier to deal with. Sometimes the people that we're serving are good and gentle to us. And that is very helpful to us. It's easier in that regard. But it's harder when the one who is in charge of us is harsh or unjust. The word for harsh here means crooked or bent. When expectations change, when they praise you for something, and then hound you for the same thing later on in the week. Well, some of us have had bosses like that. And some of us know what this is like. But the Word of God is saying, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, how are we to get to this place? Well, if you look back in our passage to what we covered last time in verse 17, you see the language of honoring all people. It says, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. There is a sense in which we have been given the freedom in Christ to honor all people, and including honoring the king. So, how do we get there? Well, what it says is to be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Fear. In other words, respect. This isn't terror. This has to do with how you view the position that that person has in your life as one that you are serving. Now, we know as we deal with bosses, there are different bosses, and they relate to us differently. Some are very free with giving you time off if you have a medical need. Different bosses will treat you differently. Some are very stingy about that, and they will not give you time off. And usually this means that we're going to suffer.
And some don't care either.
Some do not care. Yes, yes. And that's where I think the word harsh is extremely realistic in the Word of God. The word harsh, you know, some employers can just simply be harsh. And that's when we suffer. But you see, this is not only written to domestic servants in the ancient Near East. This is actually written to all of us. Because as we move into verse 19, we see that it gets broader. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. One. They're talking about, the Word of God is talking about anyone. Anyone who is a Christian. Anyone who has a good conscience toward God and is enduring grief. Suffering wrongfully. Verse 19 says that's commendable. Now we know that Peter's addressing all of the readers of this letter, and not just those who are in a position where they're domestic servants in a household, or those who have employers who are harsh. He's talking about suffering wrongfully, which is something that many of us have already experienced, and all of us will experience at some point. Verse 19 says, this is commendable. Commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Wrongful suffering endured with a good conscience before God is commendable. It's something that is to be praiseworthy. It's a word that is drawn from the word grace. And the same word is used in verse 20. Listen to the way Jesus puts it in Luke 6. Verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those that love them. And if you do good to those that do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. God is kind to the unthankful and the unevil. And the evil. And Jesus uses the word credit three times. He uses the word credit and He ties it to the word reward. He says that when you love those who do not love you back, you are receiving credit towards a reward. That's the context in which Jesus puts this. There's a credit and reward pattern. There's credit given to you even when you are treated unjustly, even when you are treated wrongfully. Even when you are treated wrongfully because you are doing the right thing. You see, now The unbeliever begins to see Christ's life here. That's where this passage is driving. Our suffering must be oriented towards God because it's accomplished in union with Jesus Christ. Now, there are two examples given to us here, the negative one and the positive one. The negative one is when you suffer for doing wrong. The positive one is when you suffer for doing right, but you take it patiently. The question in regard to that positive example is your commitment to God stronger than your desire for comfort? Are you willing to suffer for Christ? Verse 20 is talking about the negative example. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? The word beating there has to do with being struck by one's fists. And this happened to the Lord Jesus. In Mark 14:65, we read that some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. This happened in the ancient Near East. As much as we might say it's different than the kind of slavery that we've heard about, there were masters in the ancient Near East who would strike their servants. But when you are doing something wrong, and this happens, there's no advantage. There's no credit. The advantage comes when you do well and you suffer. Because this verse goes on to say, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And this is backed up in chapter 3 and verse 14, verse 17, chapter 4 and verses 13 to 16. We won't take the time to read them right now. Chapter 3, verse 14, verse 17, and chapter 4, verses 13 and 16. But as the Apostle Peter is writing these words, you can see how the Holy Spirit is beginning to impress on him after the Holy Spirit was poured out in the book of Acts, the meaning of his own suffering. Because the Apostle Peter suffered under Nero. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He was actually beaten by those who were going to crucify him. And then the Apostle Peter suffered under Nero. So where is this credit? What gives you credit in God's account when you are mistreated for doing well? God notices. He noticed in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 2, we read that the Lord looked on the suffering of his people and he sent them a deliverer. So is this just for servants? Is this just for those who are in a position of having an employer who mistreats them? Or are domestic servants, perhaps, in the ancient Near East? Or have suffered as slaves? No, it's actually a broader principle than that. Chapter 3 and verse 9 speaks of not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. When you do not return evil for evil, you are inheriting a blessing. That's your call to discipleship. And you say, well, okay, I'm called to this. I see I'm called to this. It says in verse 21, to this I was called. All right. When did Jesus call me to suffer and endure it? To do what is right, even when the other person behaves unjustly. When did Jesus call me to that kind of self-denial? I mean, Jesus is called my example in verse 21, but I can't follow his example in many respects. I can't perform miracles. I can't come back and take people home with angels. But This passage tells us that Jesus is our example in this area. Now, it's very important that we're careful when we think about Jesus being an example, because that language is used a lot. That language is used in many places, and it's used in ways that confuse people about the gospel, confuse people about the good news that Jesus is the source of life. He's the Savior. He's the sin bearer. He's more than just an example. But in this specific area, the Word of God says Christ is our example. Verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps." When did Jesus say that? When did he call me to live in this way? When did he become my example? And when did he say that this was my calling? Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?'" You see, this is a kind of a calling that we are reluctant to embrace. That's why we need the remaining verses. That's why we need to learn about the resource that we've been given in Jesus Christ in order to follow this example. If you're reluctant to embrace such a calling, you might consider the transformation that's taken place in Peter. Because Peter is being used by the Holy Spirit to write these words. And when Peter first heard about the suffering of the Lord, he had a very different view than he expresses in this verse. Matthew 16 and verse 21, we read, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you.'" That was Peter's first response. He could not see how this suffering could be the path of the Messiah. Peter had to be taught a more biblical view of suffering. And that's the pathway that we're being taught. Verse 21 says that Christ is our example. And here's the pattern. Christ suffered, verses 21 to 23. Christ died, verse 24. And you returned, verse 25. Christ suffered, Christ died, and you returned. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, because that's how you were brought back, you see. Christ suffered, Christ died, and you returned. When we get to the next section here in verse 22, we have a quotation from Isaiah 53. You might see Isaiah 53 on your sheet, and you might look at this passage and realize that there's a slight change in wording. Isaiah 53 and verse 9 says it this way: "Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Isaiah 53 and verse 9. "They made his grave with the wicked, with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." But in the quotation, which is given to us here, the emphasis is on Christ's sinlessness. Not only was Jesus Christ not violent, he was totally sinless. Now, this is a translation from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But the point here is that the Holy Spirit is accenting the sinlessness of Jesus Christ as he suffered. If you want to see someone who suffered unjustly, you look at Jesus Christ, because he was totally sinless. It wasn't just that he wasn't violent. He was sinless through and through. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was not deceptive. this language here follows a pattern that we've already begun to see. Jesus Christ suffered. Jesus Christ died. And you were brought back. That's the pattern that we find in the Gospels. Jesus Christ walks on the road to the cross and the disciples scatter. He's in the garden. And one of his own disciples comes up and betrays him with a kiss. The chief priests are plotting against him. And the very man who writes this letter in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who rebuked him for saying that he would suffer, bolts at his trial. But the words of a slave girl. Jesus Christ committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. How would you respond in such a situation? People plotting against you, people betraying you, people saying that they would go to the death for you and that they scatter. Maybe some anger. Maybe some self-pity. But Jesus Christ responds without sin. You see, Jesus Christ suffered. And he suffered to the max in this situation. Because Jesus Christ was sinless. That's why he suffered. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 explains to us that the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was sinless, suffered at every point of temptation. That's what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ experienced pressure. He suffered. He suffered because he was sinless. We give in. But the Lord Jesus Christ never did. He suffered to the end in order to bring you home. You see, Christ suffered, Christ died, and you were brought back. That's the pattern. This is how he leads us. He suffered in trust, committing himself to his Father. So those who mistreat you will see him when he returns. And he is going to be able to righteously judge them. We don't have the moral equipment to righteously judge our boss. But the Father does. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, will. Look at what it says in verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The Lord Jesus Christ, look at how he suffered. He was reviled. But look at how he responded. He did not revile in return. A sinless response. The response that you are being called to in this passage. When he suffered, he did not threaten. The response that you are being called to in this passage. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. The response that you are being called to. And you say, well, I cannot hold back from reviling someone who reviles me. Somebody threatens me. Someone brings me suffering. Jesus Christ commits himself to him who judges righteously. Why did he do that? Well, it was for your salvation. We saw that Jesus Christ was going to suffer, verses 21 to 23. Then we found out he was going to die. And when Jesus Christ died, he died in the way that delivered you. There's an echo of verse 19 of chapter 1. Which speaks of the precious blood of Jesus Christ being given as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, this is the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered righteously, but also the one who was able to pay the penalty before the wrath of God. Jesus Christ died for you. But you see, there's something else here. There's something else that helps us to see what was truly happening when Jesus Christ died. Verse 24 tells us that he died, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree for a purpose. Christ died after his suffering, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree for a purpose, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ died so that we might die to sin. That's the whole pattern given to us in Romans 6. We are no longer slaves to sin. That's what changes the way that you relate to the people of this world. You're no longer a slave to sin. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was obtaining for you. He died bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, it says. The word tree there is important because it's an echo of something that we read about in Deuteronomy 21, that the one who was cursed hung on a tree. Paul quotes it in Galatians 3 to show us that Jesus Christ bore the curse. He bore the curse of one who was dying because of sin. But it was your sin, you see. It was my sin. He was dying for that sin for us so that we might be considered dead to sin and live to righteousness. You see, Jesus Christ is dying not only so that your record is clean, but so that you might be sanctified, so that you might be made like him, dying to sin and living to righteousness. And then we read here in verse 24 that it's by his stripes that we're healed. That's from Isaiah 53 as well. And it's important that we understand that language carefully, because sometimes people read this passage and they want to think about physical healing. But the whole emphasis of verse 24 is on the bearing of our sins by Jesus Christ. The fact that he died, that he caused us to die to sins and live for righteousness so that we are healed. It's spiritual healing that's in place. It's spiritual healing that takes place so that you have a different relationship to those who unjustly treat you. There is now a reality in your life because of the work of Jesus Christ. No unjust treatment can take it away. You have been healed by the stripes of Jesus Christ. You have died to sin and you live for righteousness. You have a new standing before God. You are free. You have liberty in the way that you respond, even when people treat you unjustly. And that's reflected in this language of verse 25, this language of returning. You see, Jesus Christ suffered. Jesus Christ died so that you might return. That's what this was all about. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You were like sheep. That's the language of Isaiah 53. But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's our path. But wait a minute. We are called sheep. Sheep have a shepherd. That means that you have a shepherd. You've always had a shepherd. You didn't always recognize it, but Jesus has been your shepherd from the very beginning. The Lord has provided for us a shepherd. Now, in that passage that we read in Luke 2, it's a very familiar passage, but don't miss the fact that these shepherds were keeping watch over their flock by night, living out in the fields. Shepherds in the ancient Near East lived with their sheep. They took care of them 24/7. the language of being a shepherd escapes us because we miss that context. But this is the way that you are cared for by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore your sins in his body on the tree is now your shepherd. He's now the one who takes care of you 24/7. And how is he taking care of you? He's watching over your souls. He's the one who is called the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We need such an overseer. We need someone who can take care of us in this way. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. When we get to the place where we are resisting the idea that we could be called to suffer, we need to remember that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we can should follow in his steps. When we are beginning to experience the effects of a sinful response to unjust suffering, we need to remember that Jesus Christ, the one who delivered us, was sinless. And he was sinless specifically so that he might bear our sins in his body on the tree, that he might bear and deal with each of those sins. The Lord Jesus Christ died to set us free. For this purpose, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. We have been given a new way to live. We are being sanctified by the work of Jesus Christ. But we also needed a shepherd to bring us back. Now, there are some people that have not yet been converted. They have not yet returned to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have returned. And it's important for those people that you get to know the shepherd, that you draw close to this shepherd, the one who's the overseer of your souls. Some of them might be among the masters who are good and gentle. That will be a pleasant conversation to have with a good and gentle master, to speak to them about the shepherd. But some of them are harsh. In that case, you are able to endure grief, suffering wrongfully, because it's to your credit. It's given to you for your reward. It's given to you that so you might follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the pathway that he's carved out for you. But there are some who will return to the Lord Jesus Christ. Through your drawing close to the shepherd, they will see the shepherd. That's the goal too. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage which tells us so much about our growth in Jesus Christ, so much that we are still learning to deal with, so much that we are still learning to see correctly. It is very unlike us as people who are part of the United States of America to think of liberty in terms of responding to those who are good and gentle or those who are harsh with submission. But you are teaching us about a different path, the path of eternal reward, the path of growth in conformity to Jesus Christ, the pathway of patient suffering that is commendable before you. We are actually being shepherded in our suffering, even our unjust suffering, through the one who suffered for us, through the one who suffered ahead of us, through the one who suffered and died so that he might set us free from sins to live for righteousness. And we know that he accomplished the salvation of our souls. We know that you impressed this upon us by your Holy Spirit. We know that you caused us to return to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we ask, Father, that you would help us to remember that He is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And each time that we encounter a challenge like dealing with a boss who is harsh, each time we deal with unjust suffering and grief, we have one who oversees us. We have one who knows what we are going through 24 hours a day and 7 days a week, and who is steering us in the right direction, because He is our shepherd. And we know that He is our shepherd because He took the place of the sheep, because He took our place and suffered on our behalf, because He was sinless and we were not, and because we would have held back, but He never did. Because He completed the work, He's able to shepherd us home. And so if You ordain that this week we should face unjust suffering, we ask, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to see the credit and the reward that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 6. We ask that You would help us to see the pattern that He has set for us, suffering and dying in order to bring us back. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that You would grant us the grace to have this attitude towards fallen people around us, even perhaps people that are in earthly authority over us, so that they might be shepherded too. This is a mighty work. And we know that it cannot be accomplished unless the Lord Jesus Christ does it through us. Amen. So please shepherd us in these ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.